your Bible, if you'd like to turn with me to Romans chapter 11. And this morning we're going to be thinking particularly about verses 11 to 15. But I think I'll begin by reading from verse 1, just to remind us of the context and some of the things that we've been thinking about over the last few weeks.
So Romans chapter 11, beginning to read at verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Okay, well, let's just bow our heads. Let's pray and ask the Lord's help as we consider his word together this morning. Gracious Father, we thank you again this day for the privilege that we have to be able to open these scriptures and read your word. Lord, we recognize that that is exactly what this is. It is the word of God, the infallible word of the living God, written down by the hand of man, but inspired by God. And therefore it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so, Lord, we pray that as we consider your word together this morning, we pray that you'll come by your Holy Spirit and teach us those things that are for our encouragement and for our instruction. For this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, you will recall if you were here last week or if you tuned in to the message from last week that we were thinking particularly about verses 7 to 10, in which we are told that that while the faithful in Israel, that is to say those who believe God and those who trusted in Christ, who were saved, they did obtain what they were seeking. That is, they obtained righteousness with God. However, the rest, that is, those who did not believe, have not obtained what they sought. Why? Well, it tells us there in verse 32 of chapter 9, because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. And the scripture is absolutely clear. No one can be righteous with God by their own efforts, by the deeds of the law, by the things that we can do. We can never make ourselves righteous with God. Righteousness is by faith. It comes to us by the grace of God, and it is received by faith. And so Israel, the vast majority in Israel, did not obtain what they were seeking, that righteousness with God, because they did not seek it by faith. They didn't seek it God's way. Therefore, we're told in verse 7, they were blinded. Blinded. It's like, imagine it's the middle of the night, it's dark, and you arrive at this place, a house that you've never been to before. And because it's dark, you wouldn't be able to find your way around. You've never been in this place before. And you cannot see what is in front of you. But somebody told you before you arrived that as you come in through the door, on the wall to the left-hand side, there's a light switch. And all you need to do is turn that switch and the lights will come on. So all you have to do is do what they've said. Reach out your hand as you come through the door, find that light switch on the wall and press it, and you'll have light. But what if you don't do as you're instructed? What if you chose to ignore what they'd said? What if you thought to yourself, it'll be okay, I'll just find my own way? Or what if you decided you didn't believe what the person had told you about that light switch? What if you didn't believe that pressing the switch would bring you light anyway? What then? Well, you'd remain in darkness, blinded effectively by your own decision, your unbelief and your refusal to follow the instructions you've been given. Well, that's effectively what happened to these Jews, these Israelites who rejected Christ. They were in darkness, just as all people are in darkness, spiritually speaking. Yet they had the word of God and the word of the prophets pointing them to Christ, who is the light of the world. You remember what Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 12? It says, Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And so they had the word of God that points them to Christ. They had the word of the prophets that all spoke about Christ. Yet even when he came to them, they rejected him and chose rather to remain in the darkness. And indeed, this is what Jesus himself says about that in John's Gospel and chapter 3. Jesus said in verse 19, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. They were blinded because of their own unbelief and because they were unwilling to come to the one who is the light. They stumbled at the stumbling stone. Again, Romans chapter 9 and verse 32. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offence, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. But they stumbled at the stumbling stone, and that stone is Christ. Despite the fact that he was everything the prophets said he would be, and he did everything the prophets said he would do, they decided they didn't like him anyway. They despised him. They rejected him. They decided he wasn't the sort of Messiah they were looking for, and they rejected him. Rather like coming into that darkened room and finding the light switch you've been told about, but deciding that you weren't going to flick the switch because you didn't like the shape of it or you didn't like the look of it. Okay. And that's very sad, of course. Very sad. Israel's rejection of Christ is very, very sad. In fact, it tells us in Luke 19, verse 41, that Christ himself wept because of it. He came up to Jerusalem, and when he looked across Jerusalem, it says he wept. He wept over Jerusalem. This Apostle Paul, in chapter 9, and verses 1 and 2, tells us he had great sorrow and continual grief in his heart for his own countrymen, the people of Israel. But what we have to understand, friends, is that Israel have not stumbled so as to fall irretrievably. They have not stumbled so as to fall completely and irretrievably as a nation. Look again at verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? And it means fall irretrievably. And the answer comes, certainly not. Certainly not. If you go across to verse 25 of the same passage, Romans 11 and verse 25, it says this, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. Now mark that word, covenant. This is my covenant with them. God has made a covenant with them. And let me tell you something. God is a covenant-keeping God. He's not a God who breaks covenant. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sin. Now go down to verse 30. For as you were once disobedient to God, he's speaking to Gentiles in the main here, as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these, Israel, also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. God will restore Israel one day, soon. There is going to be a national conversion of Israel. A national conversion of Israel. You know, as we have seen, and many of us know, there are Jewish people all over the world who are coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We had our brother Igal Vendor share with us the other week concerning the work that he's involved with in the land of Israel, reaching out to Jewish people, his fellow countrymen, in the name of the Lord and bringing the gospel to them. And there are Jewish people coming to faith in Christ in our country, in the USA, and all over the world. There are messianic congregations, that is to say, Jewish people who've come to faith in Christ and who retain their Jewishness, but they're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what this is talking about here is a national conversion of Israel. And that is coming. One day soon there will be a national conversion of Israel. So when will this be? Well, it tells us in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, it says, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for his firstborn. It will be when they look upon him whom they have pierced. When the deliverer comes out of Zion, as it says here in chapter 11, verse 26 of Romans. And verse 25, after, this will be after, the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. That is to say, when the full number of Gentiles who are to be saved have been saved, there will be this national conversion of Israel. And in that day, it says in Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 1, in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. You know, we sometimes sing that hymn. It's one of my favourite hymns. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that tide, lose all the guilty stains. And it's speaking about Christ on the cross of Calvary, where he was pierced for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And as we come to him in faith, trusting in Christ and trusting in the blood of the cross, our sins are washed away. And his Once and for all, atoning death on the cross of Calvary is sufficient to cleanse anyone, anytime, who comes to him in faith. But you see, the problem for Israel right now is they are blinded and they are not turning as a nation to the Lord Jesus Christ. But what this is talking about is a day that is coming when they will look upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who hung on that cross and suffered and bled and died and shed his blood for sinners. They will look upon him in faith, and so that cleansing tide of the blood of Christ that washes whiter than snow will be applied to them as a nation, and they will be saved when they look upon the one who died for their sins, the one who was pierced for them. Sadly though, the nation of Israel, the Jews, will first face their darkest hour. Before that day comes, and incidentally, that will be when Jesus comes again at the second coming, at the end of the tribulation. That's when they will look upon him whom they have pierced. But before that, Israel will go through their darkest hour. It's that time that Jeremiah called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's that period the Bible calls the tribulation, this 7-year period, the worst part of which is the last 3.5 years. It is the time of Jacob's trouble. Jesus described it as the worst of all times. And friends, it's right around the corner. It's just ahead of us now. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. But it will be the means God uses to turn their hearts back to him. And it will result in the restoration of Israel and the bringing in of the golden age. That is the messianic age, the messianic reign of Christ. And you know what, Gentile believers? We are going to reign with Christ on earth for 1,000 years. Believe it with all my heart. It's what the scriptures teach us. Okay, but that is yet to come. It's yet to come for Israel. Right now, they're in blindness. This judicial blindness has been pronounced upon the nation of Israel. It occurred because of the rejection of Christ. And yet the amazing thing about our God is he is able to make all things work together for good. Even the bad things, even those things that appear to be adverse and contrary to what we might want to happen or we think ought to happen. God works all things according to the counsel of his will, it says in Ephesians 1 verse 11. And he's able to bring good out of bad. Take for example this dreadful situation of Israel's fall, the stumbling at the stumbling stone, their unbelief and rejection of Christ and the gospel. You know, because of that, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Let me read verse 11 again. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall irretrievably, completely? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. You know, God has brought good out of it. Now listen. It was always God's plan that the Gentiles should be brought in. I mean, you've only got to look at the covenant that God made with Abraham. You know, in it's written there in Genesis chapter 12, and I'll just read part of it in verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So there it is, there's God's desire and God's aim there. God's plan is that all the families of the earth should be blessed through Abraham. And he's speaking particularly about the one who would come as a descendant of Abraham. That is the Christ, that all nations would be blessed through him, you see. That was always God's intention. That was always God's plan. It was always God's plan that salvation should be preached among the Gentiles. Salvation through faith in Christ. And you can see, for example, in the book of the prophet Hosea, in the Old Testament, in chapter 2 and verse 23, it says, second part of verse 23, "Then I will say to those who were not my people." Now remember, he's speaking here to Jews, to Israelites. And as far as the Jews were concerned, the people who were not God's people were the Gentiles. The Jews were God's people. So here the Lord is saying, "I will say to those who were not my people," the Gentiles, "You are my people." And they shall say, "You are my God." And the very thought of that was inconceivable to the minds of many Jews, that God should call Gentiles his people, and that the Gentiles should be able to call the God of Israel their God. But God declared that, you see, through the prophet Hosea, and in numerous other places in the Old Testament. And you see, Israel were meant to be God's witnesses, as it were, to the Gentile nations, so that the Gentile nations could look at Israel and see what that nation was like whose God is the Lord. They could see, by looking at Israel, that God, the living God, was with them. They would be able to see how he blessed them and how he helped them. And they would see the difference he made in their lives, morally, spiritually, and in every other way. Those Gentile nations whose gods were capricious, evil, sensual, vile, and depraved, and that led those who followed those gods to be like them and to behave like them, or kept them bound in fear and superstition, they would be able to see the quality of life among the people of Israel, the people of God. They would be able to see that their lives were good and righteous and upright, and it would make those Gentiles want what Israel had. It would move them to jealousy, to have what Israel had, to want to know the God that Israel knew. And you know, there were times when that actually happened, when the Gentiles looked at Israel and they could see that God had blessed them. I mean, do you remember the time when a king tried to hire Balaam to curse Israel? And Balaam ended up saying, How can I curse what God has blessed? How can I curse them? You know, God has blessed them. And he could see the blessing of God was upon these people. And there are numerous other times in the Old Testament where individuals or peoples could see the way that God had blessed Israel. Sadly, though, there were times when the opposite happened, when Israel became jealous of the Gentiles and wanted to be like them. There were times when Israel lusted after the gods of the Gentiles and embraced them and turned away from the Lord. Vile gods like Baal and Ashtoreth, and even that vile god Molech. There were times in Israel's history when they embraced those gods and followed their ways. How sad is that? When they could have lived in the blessing of the living God, and they turned away to these vile gods. They wanted to be like the nations around them. I mean, it was the same, wasn't it, when they desired to have a king? You know, it wasn't God's intention for Israel that they have a king. It was supposed to be a theocracy. God in the midst, he would be their king. And God raised up for them leaders called judges. But Israel looked around them and they saw that all the nations around them had kings. And they decided that they wanted to be like the Gentile nations. And they wanted a king, so God gave them Saul in the first place. And that didn't really work out too well for them, did it? How sad is that? The people whose God was the Lord wanting what the Gentiles had. But I wonder, is there any of that in us? Do you know, of all people on planet Earth, we are the most blessed who know the Lord, who are saved, who have the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour, and the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in our hearts. How blessed we are. We've got more than the people of this world could ever dream of. If you have Christ, you have everything. You are complete in Him. Yet I wonder if sometimes we want what the world's got too. We're not thinking straight, folks, if we think like that. You know, there were times too in the Old Testament when the Lord wanted to show His mercy to Gentile sinners and to show Israel that He had compassion on them also and wanted them to be saved. Like in the time of the prophet Jonah, for example. You know, the Lord called Jonah to go and preach to the people of Nineveh. These were the Assyrians, a very brutal and wicked people. And God was calling Jonah to go and preach to the Ninevites. But Jonah, of course, he struggled with that. He struggled with it because he realized that if God's calling him to go and preach to the Ninevites, it sounds like God's going to have compassion on them, and God's going to move them to repentance, and God's going to spur them, He's going to save them. And in Jonah's heart, he didn't want to see the Ninevites, he didn't want to see the Assyrians saved, he would rather see them destroyed. So Jonah took himself off in the opposite direction, went and set off to go to a place called Tarshish. It was about the farthest place he could find a ship going to. And he sets off in the opposite direction. But you know, God got Jonah to Nineveh in the end anyway. And Jonah did preach there, and God moved those people to repentance, and He did spur the Ninevites, showing yet again His desire was towards the Gentiles. It didn't please Jonah, but God did do it. God spurred the Ninevites. Of course, there's more to the story of Jonah than meets the eye. And again, when I say story, I don't mean it's a myth or a made-up story. It's a historical account of events that really happened. Okay, so I'm using the word story in that sense. But there's more to the story of Jonah, I think, than initially meets the eye. You see, Jonah is a type of Christ, at least as far as the incident with the great fish is concerned. That is a type. When Jonah was swallowed up by the fish and he was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights before it spewed him out again onto dry land, that was a type or a figure of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you turn with me to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 12, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 39, Jesus answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here," Jesus said. You see, if you think back to the story of Jonah, and it's worth a read, there's only 4 chapters there, it was only after Jonah had gone through the experience of being swallowed by the great fish and then spewed out of the fish's mouth onto dry land, that he actually went to Nineveh and preached to the Ninevites, and the Ninevites were saved. Which, if you think about it, indicates the time when God would move in grace amongst the Gentile nations. You see, if Jonah there is a type of Christ, if that is a type, as Jesus says it is, of Jesus' death and resurrection, And that Jonah only went to those Gentile Ninevites after he had been swallowed by the fish and then spewed out onto dry land, it indicates the time when God would move in grace upon the Gentile nations after Israel's refusal to be a witness amongst the Gentiles. After Israel's refusal to receive Jesus as the Messiah, and after the death and resurrection of Christ, that would be the time when God would begin to move fully amongst the Gentile nations in grace. And this is exactly what happened, of course, when we come to read Acts of the Apostles. See, it was after the Jewish authorities officially rejected Christ and handed him over to the Romans to be crucified. It was after Jesus had been crucified, dead and buried, and rose again on the third day, just as he said he would when he gave the sign of the prophet Jonah. And then he appeared to his disciples over a period of 40 days. Then before he was taken up into heaven, he gave this commission to his disciples, saying, Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned." And also in Matthew's account of that great commission, it says in Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So that is the great commission the Lord Jesus gave to his disciples and gave to his church, effectively. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and those who believe, make disciples of them, teaching them everything that I have taught you. And then in Acts of the Apostles, in chapter 1, just before Jesus is taken up into heaven, he actually gives them the strategy for carrying out the Great Commission. So there in verse 8 of Acts chapter 1, it says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And he's told them, "Go back to Jerusalem and wait for the gift my Father promised. And when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and fills you with power, then you will be my witnesses." And here's the strategy. You begin at Jerusalem, and then you spread out, so you spread the gospel to Judea, and then to Samaria, and then ultimately to the ends of the earth. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, you see. Now, we know from Acts that the work did begin in Jerusalem, and chapters 2 to 7 are all centered around the church in Jerusalem. And the work begins in earnest on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit fell, Acts chapter 2, and the disciples are filled with the Holy Spirit, and it happens to be at the Feast of Pentecost when the city is full of Jews from all over. Well, basically all over the known world, as far away as Rome and Medo-Persia to the east, and Egypt to the west, and you know, everywhere. They've descended upon Jerusalem for the feast from Passover to Pentecost. They are there for the feast, you see. And so when the Holy Spirit falls upon them, the apostles go out and the gospel is preached, and that day 3,000 souls were added to the church. And so chapters 2 to 7 are all centered around the activity of the church in Jerusalem. But then as we come to chapter 8, we find that a persecution breaks out after the stoning of Stephen. And it says in verse 1, "Now Saul was consenting to Stephen's death, and at that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." And then verse 4 tells us, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. So whilst the church was staying in Jerusalem, God was wanting them to be spreading the gospel out to Judea and Samaria, just as he'd said. And so this persecution breaks out. A persecution is bad news. But God brings good out of it. Because wherever the believers are scattered, they preach the gospel. And the gospel begins to spread throughout Judea and throughout Samaria. Now listen, for the most part, they shared the gospel with either Jews or converts to Judaism or Samaritans who had a connection with the faith of Israel. But for the most part, you see, the idea of taking the gospel to Gentiles, well, even the apostles struggled with that one. And what it took was a revelation of God to the apostle Peter and a warning to him to not regard as common and profane that which God was cleansing. And then an opportunity for Peter to go and preach the gospel in the home of a Roman centurion, a Gentile. And having received this revelation from God, having received this warning from God, Peter knew what he had to do. And so as a Jew, he struggled with the idea of going to Gentiles, of certainly of going into a home of a Gentile, but he knew that God was sending him there. And so he went and he preached to Cornelius, and Cornelius' household, and they believed the gospel, they were baptized, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. But Peter, on returning to Jerusalem, was criticized by some of the Jews who were leaders in the church at Jerusalem. He was criticized for going to the home of a Gentile. But when Peter explained to them what had happened and what God had done amongst those Gentiles, and how the gift of the Holy Spirit was given, they realized that this was of God. And it says in chapter 11, when they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Even so, most of those Jews were still struggling to carry out the mission to Gentiles. But you know, the Lord will not have his program hindered by the prejudice of man. He will not allow the work of the gospel to falter because of man's preconceived ideas or religious scruples. So God raised up the Apostle Paul and called him to bear his name before the Gentiles. He called him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And you know, in many respects, the Apostle Paul, or Saul as he was known before his conversion, was the most unlikely candidate to become the apostle to the Gentiles. See, before his conversion, he was about the most prejudiced and bigoted Jew you could possibly meet. Yet he became the man God used to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And his strategy, wherever he went, Paul, was always the same. He would seek out Jews first. He would find a synagogue, if there was one, or a group of Jewish people meeting, and he would take the gospel first to them. Then, if they rejected Christ and the gospel, he would go to the Gentiles. And what often happened was the Gentiles were more ready to hear than the Jews were. Take, for example, what happened in Antioch of Pisidia. If you turn to Acts chapter 13, it's a long chapter, I don't want to read it all, but in verse 13, it says, when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after reading the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up and motioned with his hand and said, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. And then He preaches from the Old Testament that he knew like the back of his hand, and he preached from the Old Testament, and he preached Christ to them, and he preached the gospel to them. So we pick the reading up at verse 38, and it says, Paul's still preaching, and he says, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, Jesus, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all the things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you." So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, in other words, most of them didn't want to listen to this. They didn't want to be told about Jesus. They at least wanted time to think about it, and they left the synagogue. But it says, when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, jealousy, you see, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you rejected and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.' Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as have been appointed to eternal life believed." Notice what it says there. The Jews were filled with envy. And at the same time, they rejected. They rejected the gospel. The Lord was seeking to provoke the Jews to jealousy, that they might want the Lord Jesus Christ for themselves. You know, a similar thing to what I've just read there that happened in Antioch of Pisidia, the same thing happened time and time again, wherever Paul went. He preached to the Jews first, the Jews rejected. He preached to the Gentiles, and Gentiles believed. And it provoked the Jews to jealousy. God was seeking to provoke them to jealousy, that they might want what the Gentiles came to have, Christ. But whether it did or it didn't, one thing is clear. Their fall became riches for the Gentiles, people like us. And now, in conclusion, I will just say this, that those of us who believe on the Lord Jesus, those of us who are saved, those of us who've been clothed with the righteousness of Christ and found acceptance with God through him, you know, our lives and the way we live our lives should be such as to provoke other people to jealousy, so that they want what we have, so that they see the difference that Christ makes in our life. Whether they're Jews or whether they're Gentiles makes no difference. Our lives and the quality of our lives, the way that we live morally, our spiritual life, our love for God and what that makes us do, our zeal for the Lord, all of those things should provoke the world to jealousy. Should have the world, some of them at least, saying, "Well, I don't know what it is they've got, but I would like a bit of that. I would like what you've got." That's the point, you see. And somebody might say, "Well, I thought jealousy was a sin." Well, not if it's jealousy to want the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's live in such a way that we might just reflect the goodness of God to such a degree that people can see the difference that it might make them what we have. Okay, well, I'm just going to close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you again for the privilege that we have to be able to look into these things. And Lord, I pray that you would help us and enable us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling as you work in us both to will and to do. I pray that, Lord, we will live our lives in such a way as to be pleasing in your sight and in such a way that others are attracted to the Lord Jesus Christ through us. Help us to this end, we pray in Jesus' name.